not because I feel that I have to, and not because it's just customary to do so, but because I want to. I tell you tonight, just as I've been telling you, that I'm glad to see you. I'm happy you've come our way. I feel honored that you've come to study the Word on this occasion. And I do appreciate so very much your taking the time to give attention to spiritual matters. I realize that in your coming not just because of me or not just because of the brethren here. You're coming because of your own needs that you recognize as well. And you're coming because of the Lord. You want to honor and serve Him. So there would be a multitude of reasons for your being here. But I thank you for coming and encourage you to continue. When you have opportunities like this, of course, to hold the hands of the brethren and support the teaching of the Word. There are some here from town this week, and there have been others earlier in the week. Some of you have been here earlier during the week. And perhaps what I'm going to say to you about Brother Steve Klein is something you already know, but I know Steve and appreciate him a great deal. When you have him next week, you're in for some good teaching from God's Word. I think he's been there before. I believe he has told me that. So that's why I said, I'm sure you know it, even though I say it. But I encourage you to give him your support in the work that he'll be doing next week. You know, the earlier part of this week, we tried to deal with several of the spiritual mistakes of the political correctness movement. This movement began, as I suggested earlier in the week, about 30 years ago, maybe even a little longer than that, 35 years ago. You started hearing people talk about it's not politically correct to talk about somebody and maybe call him a midget or a dwarf or a retarded person. And they figured out and they invented new names for all of those. And you know, back at that time, nobody found a lot of fault with that because it appeared at least that this was just an effort designed to say things maybe in a less offensive way. And nobody had a great deal of problem with that. But you know, as in the history of any movement, when the wrong kind of people get involved in it and get control of it, and especially when Satan starts using it to accomplish his own ends, then that movement goes awry. And that's what's happened with the political correctness movement. It's a movement now that is grounded in a rejection of the true and living God and the desire to supplant him or to replace him with at least the gods of other world religions, like Buddha and Muhammad and various other ones. But likewise, eventually I'm satisfied that the movement will likewise seek to replace all those with the concept that man is the highest good. That what man wants. Because humanism has already come into the picture. It's already entered the movement. And all in the world humanism is an effort to deify man, that is to make him his own God, and to humanize God. That's what humanism does. It humanizes God and deifies man. And so what we've been talking about this week, generally speaking, has a number of great errors or spiritual mistakes as a part of its underpinning and foundation. And we've been talking about some of those. Last night, for instance, we discussed the idea that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. Of course, I stated that for advertising purposes in the form of a question. Is Jesus Christ the only Savior of the world. But in the lesson, we reach the conclusion that he is, because I believe the evidence is too overwhelming and too convincing to that effect or to that conclusion. And yet likewise, as a part of this movement, there are many who teach us that there are many different paths to God, and each path has its own Savior, and thus to say that Jesus is the only one, or to say, as he said in his own words, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except by me," to say that is to be branded an extremist or a radical. Well, that's what I want to talk about tonight. I'm going to make an admission tonight at the very outset of our study. I am an extremist. I'm an extremist, that is, in the minds of those who are pushing this movement. I'm an extremist in the minds of those who would supplant the true and living God with other gods. I'm an extremist in the minds of those who would give to other saviors a place of equality, at least, with the Lord Jesus Christ. I am an extremist in the minds of those who replace the Bible with some other holy book, so-called, or maybe even replace it with man's ambitions and man's desires and man's ideals. I'm an extremist. And when I say to you tonight that I'm an extremist, I'm using a word which we need to understand, because we're going to hear it a number of times in the study. An extremist, according to the dictionary, is just a supporter of extreme doctrines or practices. Now, you might say to me, "Well, preacher, what you believe and what you say makes you an extremist is not that extreme in my mind or in my thinking." And that's good, because that means that you agree with me. But you're an extremist too in the eyes of other people, of many other people in the world. That's the way they view you. So I'm speaking here in terms of those who are pushing this movement, those who are part of it, who would criticize us for believing what we believe. You know, if you take the position that the Bible is the only Word of God, that Jesus is the only Son of God, and that only those who hear, believe, and obey the gospel of Christ are Christians, they're the only Christians, you're taking extreme positions.
Amen.
You're taking positions that a lot of people don't like. But you're going to have to hold to those positions if you believe what the Bible teaches, because that's what the Bible teaches. If you even take the position that those who practice New Testament teaching are the ones who are traveling the narrow road or the narrow way that leads them to eternal life, and those who are not doing that are walking in the broad way that leads to destruction, even if you take that position, that's what Jesus taught. You're taking a position that is extreme in the minds of a lot of people. Now, when I say that, I realize, of course, that what is extreme has to be measured or gauged or seen against other views. And thus, those who would call us extremists are gauging us or measuring us or looking at us in view of the positions that they occupy and the views that they hold. And in their minds, we really are extreme. We're out there. We're sort of like one of the rulers said to the Apostle Paul, you know, over there in the book of Acts, after he'd been arrested and was making his way eventually toward Rome. He was undergoing a series of hearings. He said, "Much learning has made you mad." You're just a crazy man. You're just too carried away. You're a fanatic, is the idea. Well, that's the way I am. And that's the way you are. And if I am embarrassed to admit that I believe what Paul believed and what made him a fanatic in the minds of others, I just need to grow stronger in my faith. And you do as well. Yes, I am an extremist. Do you realize that the first century Christians were viewed in this very way? I want you to go to some passages with me tonight. Let's turn over to the book of Acts, where we read the record, the inspired record of those early Christians. Beginning in Acts chapter 17, chapter 4, rather at verse 17. Acts 4 and verse 17, I would remind you that Peter and John had gone up to the temple back in chapter 3. And instead of giving alms or money to the lame man, they did something better for him. They healed him in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He rose up and he walked, the Bible says. And thus they provided the evidence that was needed that Christ had sent them. And thus the message that they were teaching was a God-approved message. So that got them into trouble. Not only because they taught about Christ, but because also they taught about the resurrection of Christ. In the context, you can note that, although we're not going into it tonight. But now, what do you do with extremists? What do you do with men who are so fanatical that they're determined to teach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Now, that was extreme in that day. Well, look at verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, how would you react to such a command as that? That is the civil authority. That is the one who has the rule over you. That is the one who has the right to punish you if he wants to. How would you react? Well, listen to Peter and John beginning in verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Here were men who would not bow to the pressure that was being placed on them. Here were men who were so persuaded, so strongly convinced that Jesus was the Christ, that he had risen from the dead, that he had ascended into heaven, and that the message that they were proclaiming in his name was the truth, so convinced were they of that they wouldn't even let the authorities stop them. That's what makes you an extremist. Now we say today, oh, that's not so extreme, and it's not from our perspective. But it was from the perspective of those opposed to them, their enemies. Turn over to chapter 5 in the book of Acts. These same men just couldn't learn. These same men, Peter and John, after being released and thus threatened, like they were in those verses we just read, went right back to the job of preaching Christ. They didn't let up. They went right back to it. And so now they're in trouble again in chapter 5. We're not going into all the passage there, but I want you to notice there toward the end, somewhat toward the end of the chapter, the question was raised by one of the authorities in verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Well, you know they did. But Peter and John were disobedient to the authorities. And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. And until willing to bring this man's blood on us? But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. I want to tell you, men and women and boys and girls, that's what makes an extremist. Turning over to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning at verse 57, we read concerning the end of which Stephen came in his life. Stephen, of course, was one of the 7, possibly deacons, chosen and appointed back in chapter 6. But here in this 7th chapter, he gives a marvelous defense, not just of himself, but of the whole message of the gospel, showing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is nothing except what the Old Testament prophets had produced. That is what they looked for and longed for, because it had to do with the long-awaited Messiah, Christ. And that's what Stephen was doing in the 7th chapter. That's why he went all the way back as far as he did in Old Testament history, to the time of Abraham, I believe it was. Because he was tying Jesus to Abraham. You know, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob was also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God who promised to send the Christ, not yet, did send it. And thus, the message of the gospel of Christ is nothing except what Old Testament prophets had been looking to. And that's all Stephen had been preaching. But it didn't set well with those who wanted to maintain the status quo in Judaism. Look at verse 57 of chapter 7. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. That just means all of them together. Came at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. That's the trouble you'll get into if you're an extremist. Peter and John didn't quite make it that far. But now Stephen is about to die. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In this crowd, there was Saul, a young man named Saul, who began to advance at an earlier time in life. He advanced in his father's religion far beyond those who were his equals or his contemporaries. But now here he is giving his endorsement to the putting to death of this first Christian to die for the cause of Christ. Saul of Tarsus learned on this very occasion how to live for Christ and how to die for Christ. And it wasn't long until he was doing both. Saul learned how to be an extremist. I want to tell you, my friends, when we're tempted to blend in so that our distinctive beliefs and practices do not gain notice, when we're tempted to forget our uniqueness and our distinctiveness, that's the time that verses like 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 9 need to ring in our minds and in our ears. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, or peculiar people, as the King James says, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Yes, I admit to being an extremist. In fact, I am so extreme that I believe that the scriptures are perfect. That's the foundation of it all. I guess you'd say that's why. Basically why. That's the fundamental reason for my extremeness. And for yours, if you're such. I believe that the scriptures are perfect. I believe that because that's what God has affirmed, and that's what the evidence in the scriptures supports. I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I want you to notice that the man of God may be perfect, and that word doesn't describe the sinless character of the man of God. That word perfect describes his being completely equipped or outfitted by the perfect word, by the perfect scriptures, which thoroughly supply him with everything that he needs. And if there's one thought, one idea that's run through every lesson in this series, and I've tried to emphasize it every night, and that is that the Word of God is from God. Man could not have written it, and even if he could have originated, he would not have done so, because it would have been a condemnation of himself. But the Word of God is perfect. So perfect and so complete are the scriptures that God has given, that Peter could say in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness according to his divine power. All things that pertain unto life and godliness. There, my friends, is the sufficiency of the scriptures. There is not a thing that is needed, but that God has already given it. And that also sums up the finality of the scriptures. God doesn't need to give any more. He could have done so if it were needed, but he gave it all when he gave it. And thus it is the faith once for all, one time for all times, delivered unto the saints. Yes, I believe, I'm such an extremist, I believe that the scriptures are to serve as our critic and not the other way around. There are a lot of people who think for some reason that they're qualified to sit in judgment on what God has said. I just want to remind us of who we are. We're humans. We're the new kid on the block, so to speak. God's been around here a lot longer than we have. And what God says in his word, man ought never to try to gainsay or to contradict. What God has assured us of in the scriptures, we have no right to question or to doubt. I remind you of the words found in Hebrews chapter 4 at verse 12, where the writer tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful, or quick and active, some translations say, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. I want to call your attention to that word discerner. Another translation for that says that it's a critic. The Word is our critic. That is, the Word sits in judgment to criticize, to determine what our thoughts and intentions are, as well as show us what they ought to be. The Word of God is that kind of discerner, or that kind of critic. And that's because it's a perfect Word that came from a perfect God. Now, until I reach the point that I can say that I'm as perfect as God is, or until you reach that point in your spiritual development, there's not a one of us who has the right to sit in judgment or as a critic on what God has said. Not a one of us. So I'm so extreme that I believe that the Scriptures are perfect. In the next place tonight, I'm such an extremist that I believe God's Word was given to be obeyed.
Amen.
I don't believe God was just giving us something to occupy a shelf in the library. Or just to say, this is the way people used to see it. Or this is what people used to believe. Or what Christians used to practice in the first century. I believe that God's Word was given to be obeyed. Now that'll make you an extremist if you believe that. And especially if you let it not be known that you believe that. But, you know, if we're what Christians ought to be, we'll have the courage of our convictions, won't we? We'll not just be convicted that that's the truth, we'll have the courage to stand up for it. And others know, not just what we believe, but what the Bible teaches, because it's the Bible that makes it right. It's not the fact that I believe it, but it's the fact that God has said it that makes it right. I believe that the words of the Lord are to be obeyed, because that's exactly the position taken by Jesus the Christ. In fact, he himself said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, Jesus was divine. Both before he came and after he arrived, he didn't give up any of his deity. But, beloved, if Jesus had that kind of attitude toward the Father's will, who am I to come along 2,000 years later, a mere man, and think that I can displace God's word? That I am wiser than God. Jesus said, and why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things that I say? Luke 6, verse 46. You know what that word Lord, and that's a key word in this question here. That word means ruler or sovereign. Master. The Lord said, here you are calling me Lord, here you are calling me Master, or saying that I'm the sovereign, but there you are doing what you want to do. You don't do what I say, you do what you want to do. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet don't do the things that I say to you? I just wonder how many religious people would have to sit down if Jesus said, only those who are doing what I say remain standing. I remember, too, what the Savior said through the writings of John in 1 John chapter 5 at verse 3. A lot of people want to discount the commandments of the Lord, the mandates, the requirements, and they want to emphasize loving God. Now, I'm one of those who emphasizes loving God, too. I don't believe we love Him too much. But I want to tell you what the Bible says loving God means and what it entails on our part. In 1 John chapter 5 at verse 3, for this is the love of God, and he's not talking about God's love for us there. He's talking about ours for him. How do I know that? Because of what he says next. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. You see, the love of God and obedience are joined together in the Scriptures. And if God has joined them, who am I to separate? I believe that God's Word is to be obeyed. And furthermore, this matter of being selective in our obedience, that is, choosing this and this and this, but now, that over there, I don't want it, that I don't want. It's just like I said the other night, going down the cafeteria line and choosing what we want instead of what we need. And that's the way it is with a lot of people when it comes to the teaching of the Lord's Word. Now, men sometimes cry legalism when you talk about obeying God, when you preach obedience. But bless your heart, Jesus was the chief legalist, if that's the case. Because Jesus said, I came down to do my Father's will. And not only that, but the Bible says concerning him in Hebrews 5 at verse 9, that he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. It's quite possible that people we know, or maybe some of us, sometimes use our own feelings as the standard of what we want to do. Our own intuition about matters, our own dreams. And we say, well, God used dreams in the Bible, yes, but he doesn't use them today. He's spoken unto us by his Son, Hebrews 1 at verse 2. And only through the Son has the Word come. And when I say that, I don't mean just his personal teaching, but the arrangement that he made for the Word to be revealed and delivered even through his chosen ones, the apostles. That's through the Son as well. Any subjective standard, any standard from within you or from within somebody else is inadequate. Now that's being extremist, according to some, in fact according to many. But if God's Word is perfect, and only God's Word is to be heard and obeyed, then these other things just have to go to the wayside, don't they? I'm so extremist that I believe God means what he says in his Word. I don't believe God ever misled a single soul. I don't believe God has ever deceived a single person. Because God cannot lie. Listen to the Apostle Paul as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 6. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Paul was there speaking about the children of Israel, with whom God was not pleased. He makes the point back there in the early verses that they enjoyed all of these advantages, and yet they still rebelled against God. They still disobeyed him. And the Lord was not pleased with them. Well, why did the Lord give those things? Listen to the verse again. These things were our example. You mean what happened to them back there affects us? You better believe it does. There's a principle involved in what they did and their disobedience and their rebellion that we need to learn from. These things were our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted.
And because God was not well pleased with them and they would not repent, God overthrew them in the wilderness. The people had been warned repeatedly, but they persisted in their murmuring and in their disobedience to the Lord. They were sentenced to wander for years in the wilderness because it was apparent, or it should have been apparent, that God meant what he told. God meant what he said. Now, examples abound in the Old Testament scripture. And these are written for our admonition. Same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says it in verse 11. These things are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We need to learn a lesson, and we can learn it from what happened to them back there. The Lord said that, didn't he? There's the value of the Old Testament. I met a woman one time, and if I called her name and told you who she was, a number of you would know somebody kin to her. So I'm not going to call it. But I met a woman who said, I don't believe we ought to study the Old Testament. Well, Paul didn't know that. And the Holy Spirit didn't know that. And bless your heart, you can't even study the New Testament without covering some of the Old Testament. Because up there it is in 1 Corinthians 10. And it's almost in every chapter of the Bible. That's the value of the Old Testament, as well as of New Testament examples. But you know, there's a common idea around, oh, the Bible's a wonderful book. It's a good book, as some would say. But a lot of people think you could ignore what the Bible teaches and still go to heaven. You know, that might be consoling, but it's not true. How can anything so false yield so much comfort or consolation? Only when people are deceived by other ideas. That's how it happens, of course. I'll not go into detail, but I knew of a person one time who was talking about another. This woman we thought was a faithful member of the church. And she was talking about a neighbor. She said, well, she didn't obey the gospel. I know she didn't obey the gospel, but she was a good neighbor, and I believe God has a place for her in heaven. I'd like to believe that. I wish I could believe. That doesn't mean that I'm setting myself up as a judge. I'm not the judge. But based upon what God has said, I don't see any comfort in that position, do you? I don't see any hope. I don't see any promise to that effect. That's what grounds us. What God has promised and what God has said in his word. And I don't see anywhere where he's promised that. God means what he says. Do you approach the Bible in this way? Do I approach the Bible in this way? We better not. We better believe that God says what he means and means what he says. But you know, I'm also such an extremist that I believe that being a Christian is a great joy. Yes, there are restraints upon being a child of God. There are limitations as to what I can believe and what I can practice. I freely admit that. There's a price that every Christian has to pay. There's a sacrifice that he has to make to follow Christ. But these are a light burden in comparison to the joy of walking with Jesus Christ. I believe that even when we try to serve him and fail and have to get up and try again, I believe that even then there is great joy in being a Christian, because the Lord is long-suffering. He's forgiving. He gives us space to repent, if I understand what the New Testament teaches. Now, I don't know when that space ends or when that time ends. I'm not trying to say it, but I believe He gives us time to repent. The Bible says that. But there's just so much to be thankful for in Jesus Christ that even though I have to do it His way instead of my way, I'll finally reach the point if I develop spiritually, if I mature as I ought, that I'll realize even that's for my good. Even that contributes to my spiritual betterment. Some professed followers of Jesus Christ seem to be duty-bound. That is, they're so wrapped up in just doing things and keeping a checklist, maybe, that they don't think about the joy and the love that ought to characterize them in their obedience. Now, there's a place for obedience, and I've already stressed it tonight, so nobody can go home saying I disregarded obedience. But there's also a place for obeying from the right motive. Being sincere and loving and joyful in my service to the Lord. The Apostle Paul knew that, or at least the Holy Spirit knew it, because he was guided by the Spirit, and during those years that he was in the Roman prison, he wrote the letter to Philippi, and 17 different times in that four chapter letter, 17 different times he talked about the joy that a Christian can have. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice.
Amen.
Paul said. So yes, being a Christian is a great joy. And I'm behind here, so I'll just go ahead and catch up. It's the attitude or the spirit that the psalmist said had. David talked about it. He said, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And in Galatians chapter 5 at verse 22, one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy. We need to understand that being a Christian is a great joy. And then finally tonight, I'm such an extremist that I believe that all the truth needs to be taught. Part of the truth is not enough. Part of the truth will get you into trouble. Because we're not to subtract from God's Word. We can't take a penknife and cut the verses out. Nor can we just disregard them. Not if God has said them. We need to appreciate the value of whatever God has said. It's there for a purpose. All the truth. We'd abide the truth. And then not say it. The writer of Proverbs said, and not just a part of the truth, because part of the truth will beguile you. Part of the truth will make you think that things are all right, when the rest of it will upset you and show you that it's not all right. All the truth needs to be taught. That means that when we teach, we're going to have to teach the plan of salvation. Yes, we are. But we're going to have to teach Christian development too. Maturing in Christ. We're going to have to teach people about the speech that a Christian engages in. The attitude that it's proper to have. The actions that befit a child of God. We're going to have to teach what the Lord said about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Might not be popular. Might cause you to be branded as an extremist. But remember, it came from one who's been a long time extremist, a veteran extremist. Our habits, our dress, issues new and old, the principles of God's Word were designed to have application and practical value as long as the world stands.
Amen.
All truth has to be taught. Listen to what Paul said about his own faithfulness. In Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 26, he was speaking here to a group of elders from Ephesus. He said, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why, Paul, can you make such a claim? For I have not shunned to declare unto you all counsel of God. Paul said, I taught you all the truth there is to teach. When I endeavor to preach all the truth, that makes me an extremist compared to the practices of so many in our day. Jesus and his apostles were early extremists. What about you? What about me? We're in good company. That doesn't mean that our attitude can be less than kind and loving and humble. But it means that we take our stand on what God has said. And we will not be moved. Christians must learn from Christ and follow him. After all, a disciple is not above his master. Jesus said that, didn't he? Who are we to think that we can be anything better by being something different from what our master was? In the final judgment, Jesus says, the words that I've spoken. Note that. The words that I've spoken. Not what you wanted. Not what the world thought. Not what the majority believed. Not what was popular. But the words that I've spoken. The same shall judge him in the last day. I trust that the lesson tonight will help us all. We appreciate your coming and listening so carefully, it seems. If you're not a child of God, why not take your stand tonight with the Lord Jesus Christ, with his apostles, with the early Christians who suffered because they believed and practiced the very things we talked about tonight. We can't be any more righteous than they were. We can't do it any better than they were. Anytime man tries to patch up and do things better than the Lord has, he gets himself into trouble. Let's believe what God says, even though it makes us extremists in the minds of others. If you're not a Christian, become one. Through faith in Christ, repentance over your sins, confession of the faith that you hold in your heart, and baptism for the remission of your sins. If you strayed from the Lord, come back to him. He'll gladly receive you. He'll lovingly forgive you if you repent, if you confess your sins, and if you pray to him while we stand and while we sing.